and take this opportunity to consider one of the great texts in Scripture on the resurrection of Jesus, Matthew chapter 28. Before we do, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I am going to pray for again, for as I did about a month ago, for our brothers and sisters in Mexico. Remember a few weeks ago I told you of my conversation with Carlos Contreras, one of the pastors at Sovereign Grace Church in Juarez, as he told me of what he called a social cataclysm, just kind of lawlessness. And just this week in Guadalupe, now Guadalupe is close to Juarez. It's right down the Rio Grande River. And what makes Guadalupe strategic is it's right near a border crossing into Texas where a lot of drugs go through. A little place called Fabens, and a little bit further down is Fort Hancock, Texas. And there's a crossing there. And so these places like Guadalupe, although they're small, are strategic. And just the brazenness of the drug cartels that they're experiencing there just continues just to kind of boggle the mind, if you will. I think on Tuesday of this week, or it might have even been Thursday of this week, one of the drug cartels ran an ad in the Guadalupe paper telling all of the residents of Guadalupe to leave town or they would kill them all and burn their houses down. And so there's just large-scale evacuation of the entire city, a small city or town of Guadalupe. And so Missy has gone to, actually she had already planned a trip to be with her grandparents in Arizona, but the children were already being kind of dispersed to family and friends for the children at the orphanage at Rancho 3M in Guadalupe were being dispersed for kind of a spring break of some sort. So they are supposedly with families. The rest of the staff, I think, is pretty much vacated, the whole town. And there was a large force of these assassins that are just sitting down at one of the major intersections coming from Guadalupe, kind of randomly killing people just to let them know that they can. And I just read in the paper yesterday and last night that they're starting, a lot of these folks are trained assassins and paramilitary folks, and there's two cartels kind of fighting it out here. So just so you know the gravity of the situation. And I told Carlos that we would pray and pray often, and so I want to lead us this morning in that prayer and pray that you would continue to pray for the Juarez area. Join with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we recognize that you are the Lord of all, and as there are kings and those in authority that don't recognize your lordship and would seek to establish their own rule, unrighteous, unholy, ungodly, unjust, Father, our prayer is that you would overthrow these unjust rulers, that you would cause peace to come to Mexico, especially to the Juarez area, and these fighting between the drug cartels. Lord God, we pray for a miracle, that you would cause these folks to stop, that you would give power and wisdom to the governing authorities, to President Calderon and those in the Chihuahua area. We pray that there would be a great crying out to you for your mercy upon their city, upon their state, upon these villages. Lord, particularly we lift up Guadalupe. And Lord, you said that we should pray for those in authority that we might lead peaceful and godly lives. And so we do, Lord. We pray for these leaders that you would give them wisdom and strength to do what you have appointed and ordained that the magistrates should do, which is establish peace and punish evildoers. And Lord, we pray that that would take place and that righteousness would prevail. We pray for safety for the people of Juarez and for the people of Guadalupe and for that whole area. We pray for that you would spare lives, that there would not be more innocent people's lives lost. We pray for particularly the ranch and those that work there, that you would watch over and keep those children, Lord God, we pray. I pray that you make a way for Dean and the staff to come back and establish this work again here this week, and that they would be in safety as they do so. Be with Missy and be with Dean and his family. Be with Teo and Letty and Poncho and all the staff, Lord. We pray for protection for them, that you would be merciful to them, that no evil would befall them. Though 1,000 may fall at their right hand and 10,000 on the other side, that no evil would befall the Rancho 3. And protect those children that are there and their families. And Father, we ask for a divine intervention and for wisdom for leaders, for peace to be in Mexico. And Lord, I pray for those in the United States that use drugs that fuel this kind of war. Father, I pray that righteousness would prevail in America, that the demand for drugs would dry up, and that all the evil that we as a country are causing our neighbors, oh God, grant us repentance for such evil, for such demand for these drugs. Lord, I pray you would strike it all down. Lord, you would grant deliverance and peace. And now, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, our prayer today is that, Lord, you would speak to us and give us hope in the midst of this fallen world, a crooked and perverse generation. Lord, that we would draw strength from the scriptures because they reveal to us who you are, what you have done, and what you are doing, and what great hope we have that we've not been left just to our sin, the fallenness of the world. But Lord, you have intervened. You have stepped into time, as it were, as a human being. And you have established the kingdom of God. Though it be small as a mustard seed, one of these days, Lord, we believe righteousness will prevail. And the kingdom of God will cover this earth. And every deed will cease. Every tear will be dried. Every wrong thing will be righted. Lord, we have that hope because we serve the risen Savior. He who rose from the dead, to him who has authority over all. Lord, we turn this day. And Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture today, it speaks of our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would grant us understanding and fresh awareness and appreciation for the resurrection. And that, Lord, we'd be changed again by the knowledge of what you've accomplished, that we might go forth from this room today in faith, in joy, in love, sharing the gospel for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at actually the whole chapter. And I felt that when I was sitting there, listening to the prophetic words, I thought when Tim Hines started to prophesy, well, he's just going to give my whole sermon. You know, so he only gave about half of it. So if this sounds familiar, you know, I didn't tell him what I was preaching until I didn't tell him at all. So, but he had a lot of things to say that really reflected where my heart was, and I believe the heart of the Lord is concerning this passage. I want to begin by just asking you a question. What are the life-changing moments in your life? What are the life-defining moments for you? Perhaps you can hearken back to some point in your history where one or two events where everything changed. Nothing stayed the same. For many here, perhaps it might have been the day you got married. That's a watershed event. Nothing will be the same. It'll be good, Gideon, wherever he is. It'll be good, yes. Christy, it'll be good, but it'll be different. It's a great day, but your life will never be the same. Or perhaps your first child was born, and you realize that, you know, life is altogether different now. It might be something like that. Well, I want to consider something even bigger than that, not just a personal life-changing, life-defining moment, but if you were to consider as a nation, as most of us here are Americans, what would be the life-changing moments in our nation? Would it be April 19th, 1775 at Lexington and Concord when the shot that was fired was heard around the world? Would that be one of the life-changing moments of our nation? Perhaps it would be April 11th, 1861. Cassie and I stood recently on the Battery at Charleston and looked out at Fort Sumter and thought, yeah, just 140 years ago or so, they were firing on this. And for the old South, life was never the same. That was the beginning of a sea change. My parents' generation would harken back to December 7th, 1941. All of my parents' generation could tell you exactly where they were when they heard about Pearl Harbor being bombed. It was a life-changing moment for our country. President Roosevelt called it a day that will live in infamy. My generation, we can all tell you exactly where we were when we heard that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. November 22nd, 1963, Dallas, Texas. All of us can tell. I could tell you right where I was standing, coming out of a classroom, going out of a building, and someone came up yelling, "The president's been shot and he's dead." And I can remember that day. I can remember not long after that, being a sophomore in college in a dormitory on April 4th, 42 years ago today. I remember where I was standing when I heard that Martin Luther King Jr. had been assassinated. It was a changing moment. It was, things really changed in the summer of 1968, and that was one of the beginning parts. For almost all who can understand me today, all of you know where you were when you heard of the events in New York City on September 11th, 2001, when the World Trade Centers were attacked. I remember people saying at that point, the commentator saying, nothing will be the same. Everything's changed today. Well, that's true. Things did change. Those repercussions of those, we still feel the shock waves, good and bad, from each of those events that have taken place. But I want to talk to us today about a day that's even greater than those. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture that tells us of the extraordinary events that transpired on a Sunday morning. In the spring, well, we don't exactly know what the date was. We're not even sure what the year was. But we knew that it was around 2010 years ago, somewhere around there. And we know that on that day, the greatest event that ever taken place or would take place, took place on that day because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And as truly, not just hyperbole, not just, well, nice thing to say, life-defining, life-changing. Truly, on that day, a change took place and nothing would ever be the same. Nothing would be the same. It was a day that made all the difference in the world. And at first, it was experienced only by a few, and we're going to look at those few today. That's what we're going to read about. But understand that within a very short time, what happened that day affected the entire world. And the effects of that day are still going forth. It's almost as if the shock waves are getting more and more from what happened that day. This morning, all over the world, people are stopping and reflecting upon the wonder of that day. They're freshly realizing that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, nothing will ever be the same for them. As we consider this passage, we're going to see some folks whose lives were being impacted, who were grieving. They were sad. These women that we're going to see were sad. They were people who had given up hope, people who were disillusioned, and some people who were hardened. And what happened that day changed those folks forever. You see, here's the point. The resurrection made all the difference in the world for those people and for us. The resurrection truly does make all the difference in the world. Turn, let's read together Matthew chapter 28. Look in your Bibles. I'm not going to put it up on the overhead. You've got to actually look in your Bibles. You need to keep them there. And let's read together this wonderful passage from God's Word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for the fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen," he said. "Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Well, as Matthew begins to tell his story of the extraordinary events of that Sunday morning, the Sunday morning of the resurrection, you have to remember an important point. The resurrection's already happened, isn't it? He's not describing the resurrection. It's kind of an after-the-fact report. He begins with these two women, Mary Magdalene, and both of them named Mary, who are coming to visit the tomb of, they think, the dead Jesus. He was their friend, and they were loyal, even in death. They were bringing him spices and oils to put on his body. Now, people had already done that. We see this from the previous chapter, but I suppose it's like wreaths and flowers at a funeral in our time, just the way that you paid your respects. But these ladies, instead of finding the body of Jesus, have an encounter with an angel who has some very important information for them. And then these ladies actually encounter the risen Christ. So what we're going to look at today, as we unpack this, we're going to look at the facts about the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection, and the implication of the resurrection. We're going to look at the facts of the resurrection surrounding what Matthew gives us in chapter 28. I'm going to resist most of the time to go to other portions of Scripture to fill in. One of the things about the Gospels and their accounts of the resurrection, no two of them are the same. And when you look at read one, like we read one today from Mark, I think, read one from Matthew, read from John, they all have different pieces of information. I think this is quite humorous because of this day and age, especially around this time of the year, you start to get a lot of, people like Time and Newsweek start having a little religious blurb. Maybe Jesus gets his picture on the front page or something. Archaeologists are drug out to say what really happened. You have people like, you have all these people, maybe he had, here's a cup that maybe was used. And it's always fascinating, not particularly truthful, but it's always fascinating to hear what they have to say. And one of the things that these kind of folks say is, well, the Gospels weren't really written at the time, around the time of the events. They were actually written in the second or third century, much later, or maybe the second century at least, much later, because the church kind of had its belief and then went back and made these documents to kind of support it. And if you read people like Dan Brown, that's the kind of dribble that you hear. Now, when you read all these different accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the things that's obvious is they didn't do that. If you were going to sit down and make up a story, you at least get it the same, wouldn't you? You'd have it all your ducks would be in a row, and all the witnesses would say the same thing. But it proves that these are very early documents, as more recent scholarship, I believe, shows that they are. But they each give their own individual account. They interview the people and tell Matthew, who was one of the disciples, actually wrote this, and he tells what he heard and what he saw. And Mark, who was kind of with Peter, he tells what Peter heard and Peter saw. And John was there. He was one of the first people there. Luke traveled with Paul primarily. Luke was a doctor. But Luke went around and interviewed all these people. You know, he interviewed Mary and interviewed his family, interviewed his hometown. He was a great compiler of information. And when all these guys put all of their stuff down, and it doesn't necessarily match it. Some people have one angel, some people have two angels, some people have more than two women, and it's the kind of thing, it actually lends authenticity. There's ways, of course, to harmonize all of those things, but if you're writing to make this up, you wouldn't do it that way, which is an indication it wasn't written for that purpose. It was written to be a true, accurate, historical account of what had taken place. And so this after-the-fact report that Matthew gives us here is quite interesting. And so let's look at the facts of this after-the-fact report, the facts of the resurrection. A few things I want to talk. I want to talk about a tremendous display of power. Secondly, a tremendous display of grace that surrounded the resurrection. Let's look first at this tremendous display of power that surrounds the resurrection. It's almost as if God is affirming so much by all of these signs and shows of power that take place. He is like putting his seal of approval on all that's taken place here. So right in verse 2, he says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake." So an earthquake in the Bible generally means something big's about to happen. There was an earthquake during the crucifixion, wasn't there? And now there's another earthquake here. A great earthquake takes place. That'll get your attention. It got everybody's attention. And then, on top of that, verse 2, an angel shows up. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven." An angel came down. Well, when people see an angel can look like a person. Usually look like a man. They don't have wings. They don't look, you know, like the renditions from some artists, I suppose. They just like people, only with some minor differences. This is an angel from the Lord from heaven. And he goes on to say, and the angel came down, another sign of power. The angel rolled back the stone. Rolled back the stone. Now, if you look at Mark's gospel, Mark says this was a big, heavy stone. This wasn't a little rock. This is a big, heavy stone. And as if to accentuate how big it was and how powerful the angel sits on top of the stone. He moves it off to the side, and he looks at it. Now understand, just in case you forgot this, he didn't roll the stone away so Jesus could get out. Jesus is already gone. He's rolling the stone away, we'll see in a little bit, so that they could see that no one was there, that he had risen. Well, what else did he say? In verse 3, we have this dazzling appearance of the angel. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. So this guy didn't look like, you know, Joe Sixpack off the street come sitting on a rock. This guy looks formidable. This guy looks mean. This guy looks, well, maybe not mean, but he looks like you wouldn't want to mess with him. And when you see angels in the Bible, that's commonly what happened. That people would be frightened by angels. They didn't look like Clarence. Remember? And it's a Wonderful Life. You know, when I read it, I go, you know, it's a little theologically suspect. I think of that angel that showed up, during the Assyrian invasion. And one night went through camp and killed 180,000 Assyrians with a sword. That's one bad angel right there. It's not an angel you want to mess with. I sat down and figured out how many Assyrians he had to kill per second just to get through the night. It's a nasty man. You wouldn't want to run into him. You'd be giving him a wide berth. I have a feeling that these guards, You know, these are Roman guards. These are people that are probably Roman guards. These people that are armed. They're there to fight. They don't want any part of this. You'll see. They fell down and were like dead men. They were scared to death. So there's power here. The guards see the power. The ladies are scared. The angel's brilliant, dazzling like lightning. His clothing's white. And he rolls back the stone. And the tomb is empty. And that's the power that we see on display. Now, it wasn't all that took place there. We also see in this encounter tremendous display of God's grace that surrounded the resurrection. Let's consider the women first. Let's consider who these women were. These were folks that knew Jesus. Mary Magdalene gets some press throughout the gospel accounts. She was a woman. She's not, as Dan Brown has suggested, she wasn't Jesus' mistress. It doesn't even say, and it's been reported she was a prostitute. No, she wasn't. All it says about Mary Magdalene, she had 7 demons and Jesus cast them out. This is a woman who was a part of the folks that followed Jesus, as the other Mary was as well. And these are folks that loved Jesus. They certainly loved him. They were the last to leave his body when he was on the cross. And they were the first here in the morning to tend to it. But at best, so it's commendable. It's commendable, their love, their loyalty, their devotion to the Savior. But at their very best, they were also weak in faith. They expected to find his body. They should have been expecting to find him gone. They hadn't listened to Jesus' own words. And if they had listened, they hadn't believed what he'd been saying. So let's be careful when we commend them. They were fit basically in a lot of unbelief, not believing what Jesus had said he was going to do. But here's the grace of God. Grace, grace, grace. God meets them with their weak faith. And the angel comforts them. Verse 5, and the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. So as fearful as they were at his presence, he says, don't be afraid. You don't have a reason to be afraid. The guards, it's another issue. You don't have a reason. For I know that you seek Jesus. Comforting words. I know who you are. I know why you're here. You seek Jesus, who was crucified. And then he tells them the news. He is not here. He's risen. For he is risen. He is risen, as he said. Now, with that, when he says, as he said, little correction. You should have gotten this. You should know this, ladies. He is risen as he said he would. Did you forget that? So he's a little correction there. And then he says, and the ultimate move of grace, he shows them, he says, come here, come see the place where he lay. And he gives them this great evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, and they become the first to see it. He is not there. He's risen. Oh, and these ladies, I mean, they are filled with two things, with fear and joy at the same time. This happens to Christians all the time. You confront God, and it's not always comfortable, is it? I mean, if we were to have an earthquake and an angel were to come here right now, you wouldn't just stand up and applaud. You'd be going, ho, wonder what's going to happen. If that kind of display of power. And yet, the news he gave them was such joyful news. He's risen. He's not dead. Don't seek the living among the dead. He's not here. Aren't you glad that God grants grace to us when we're weak in faith? Aren't you glad? We've all read the promises of God, and in our moment of crisis, they're nowhere to be found in our head, are they? We can't remember what God said. All we know is that we're afraid. And God comes to us and says, listen, even to these women, he had demonstration of his grace. It wasn't because they deserved it. It wasn't because they had merited his favor. This is strictly and purely the grace of God. And he comes to them and says, look, don't be afraid. He's not here. He's risen. Look in the tomb. And then he tells them, go quickly and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead. And then the ultimate experience of God's grace, as they're going to tell the disciples, they encounter Jesus. They encounter the risen Savior. Look in verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them. Jesus met them. They didn't believe. They thought he was dead. But he meets them just to assure them, no, I'm not. He meets us even in the midst of our weak and unbelieving hearts. And he assures us with his presence that he is there. Greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And he said to them, do not be afraid. Just the comfort that he gave them. What grace. Grace to these women. We can all identify with being weak in faith. And most all of us here can identify with having experienced God's grace. That we got more than our faith merited, didn't we? We didn't inherit the promises of God because we were such champions of faith. We were the inheritors of God's grace, of the promise of God because of his grace. And he builds our faith. Now, what about the disciples? What about the men? Well, whatever nice things you can say about the ladies because of their love and their loyalty and their devotion, it's a lot harder to commend these guys. They're back in Jerusalem. You know, one could presume that they're hiding, but they're not here. And these are the ones that were the closest to Jesus. They are the ones who, in his darkest night, couldn't stay awake and pray with him. They were the ones in his hour of greatest need. Well, one of them betrayed him. And the rest deserted him. And Peter even denied even having known him. I don't know him, he said. Oh, have you ever been deserted by someone when you needed them the most? Have you ever been betrayed by the ones that you trusted the most? And if someone did that to you, how would you treat them? Well, let's consider how God has treated these, how Jesus treated those who betrayed him. Here's evidence of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Verse 7, he told the ladies, go quickly and tell his disciples, the angel did, go tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and you will see him there. I've told you. See, I've told you. And so here's this disciples, these the people that ran away, and they hear the news that not only is he risen, but he wants to see them. That he's, even though in their weakness and their lack of faith and in their betrayal, he says, he is going before you. Remember we agreed to meet in Galilee on a mountain somewhere? Go there. I'm coming there. And I'm going to meet you. And in verse 10, he speaks to the lady. He says, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. There he calls them brothers. Now you would have probably called them other names. But Jesus identifies with us in the midst of our sin, doesn't he? Because of his love, because of his grace, he overlooked, he paid the price, he already suffered because of their sin. He suffered for their sin. He died for the sins that they committed against him. It was part of the whole package of sins that he died for. And so he extends his hand and go tell my brothers. They're my brothers. This is my family. Aren't you glad that God extends his grace to us in spite of our sin? Aren't you glad that God calls us his family in spite of the treachery of our faith, our faithlessness? Those are the facts. God's power and grace were both on display. There's one other thing on display, though. That's a fact, that God's sovereign. God's sovereignty and divine justice are on display. Remember those guards? Remember those guards? That's interesting. The guards experienced the earthquake too. The guards saw the angel. The guards saw the angel roll the stone back. The guards saw the angel get up on the stone and sit down. And for verse 4 says, for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like, presumably fell down like dead men. Now, what's noteworthy here is that the angel didn't even talk to them. The angel turns and addresses the women. He ignores them. The women, as a result of what the angel said, I mean, they'll never be the same, will they? They went off with great joy. Anything's possible now. Jesus has risen from the dead. Verse 8, they departed from the tomb with fear and great joy. But the guards were left just with fear. The dread of fear. Terror, really, was what they saw. Again, they saw the same earthquake. They saw the same angel. They saw the same stone rolled away. And they must have figured out pretty quickly that the tomb was empty. But none of this led to faith in their life, did it? They had all the same information, and yet they refused to believe. You see, miracles alone aren't enough. We all are appreciators, great appreciators of miracles. We love to see God work. But I've heard some people say, though, that's what we need, though, in our day, is we need more miracles. Because if God were to do more miracles and God's people were to believe God for more miracles, then there would be a great revival. And people would turn to God because of the miracles. But folks, you just have to look at Scripture and say, that's not true. These people saw the miracles. And all through the New Testament, miracles were done over and over and over again. And yet, ultimately, did it lead to saving faith? Only to a very few. At the end, really, no one was with him. Maybe his disciples, you can say, were. But in the end, all those miracles didn't do it, because it's not a matter of intellectually laying hold of a miracle. The issue of unbelief is a matter of the heart. It's a moral issue. It's a moral issue, and you can show people miracles and they will still deny Jesus. Remember, Jesus told the story about Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man went to Hades and lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham and said, let me out of here. If I could go back and just tell my brothers, they would repent. He says, no, they wouldn't. If they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe you even if you came back from the dead. It's not an issue of intellectual. It's the hardness of the heart. It's the unwillingness to submit to God. It's the unwillingness to embrace the Lord of life over you. Unbelief is not a problem. You don't need more information. You need God's quickening, the understanding. You need a heart that desires to know what is the truth. You need, and we all need, the work of God. And so for them, the same people who saw this, but these people had opposed Jesus from the beginning. And to them, the resurrection only hardened their hearts. They saw the same miracles, and yet their hearts were hardened. And God left them, in his divine justice, left them in their moral and intellectual blindness, because he's under no obligation to extend his mercy to anyone. And so he passed over these, and they got what they deserved. And you see, they went ahead with their own unbelief. Verse 11, and while they were going, that is the ladies, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. So they told them all the experience. And so you think, well, the ladies are going to tell the disciples and they're going to rejoice. The guards are going to go tell the chief priests, the religious leaders. Maybe they'll get excited. No. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. In verse 13, he said, and said, tell people His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him. We'll pay him off and keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day, Matthew says. Understand, Matthew is Jewish. Not, but he's speaking there of the religious leaders who are Jewish and who are opposed to Christ. And so you see that for them, the resurrection changed too. They just became more hardened in their resistance to God. The resurrection. I hear people say, well, if I just had more proof. Listen, folks, you have the Word of God. You read this, it will testify to you of the truth of God. It will testify of itself. And if your heart is open and you'll respond to it in faith, God will answer your questions. I had that experience when I was confronted with the gospel when I was 24 years old. Raised in a very hardcore kind of science, prove this, prove that, 6 years of college. And when I did, I was confronted with the resurrected Christ through some other people. I didn't see Jesus, but I was confronted with the notion that Jesus was alive. And what I did in the grace of God was I went home and read the Bible over and over again for weeks at a time. And when I read it, all of my doubts were removed. The Word of God, I mean, you would have thought I would have been looking for more evidence. No, as I read the New Testament, all I did was read the New Testament over and over, some 17 times in 30 days. At the end of that, I believed every word of it. I didn't have to have a lot of evidence because God's Word was all I needed. It's all you need. It is all you need. If you will read His Word and embrace it, you will understand and you'll believe as well. Well, I don't believe a resurrection is possible, you say. Well, yeah, it is. If there's a God, it's possible. You're here, actually. How are you possible? Where'd you come from? Well, you know, step here, evolution here, lightning struck the swamp gas then. No, where'd you come from? In the end, where'd it come from? I don't know, it just happened. Yeah. No, it didn't just happen, and neither did the resurrection, neither is the resurrection a possibility. It's a definite, because there is a God in heaven, and you're here is evidence that that resurrection is a possibility. Because there's a God who created. Because you're here, you know that that possibility exists. It's not only possible, it happened and it made all the difference in the world. It made all the difference in the world to these women. It brought them joy and eternal life. To the disciples, it brought joy and purpose and eternal life. And to those who rejected Christ, the resurrection was the worst news they could ever hear. It meant that He was who He said He was. And He is risen. And you will experience His wrath someday. To those that rejected Him, it was never the same either. The resurrection only hardened their hearts even more. Well, what does this resurrection mean? Well, I'm going to go quickly through what the meaning of the resurrection, because that's not a big emphasis of Matthew. He's giving you the facts. He's going to tell you some of the implications, but it's woven in here. First of all, what is the meaning of the resurrection? Well, first of all, it means that Jesus was divine. He was the Son of God. He was God Himself. And that's already been attested to this morning. But the angel, when God sends an angel and says, and He's saying something, and the fact that this angel was God's emissary, His appearance there was God's attestation to who Jesus was, to His person. You see that He's worshipped both by the women and by the disciples later, a recognition of His divinity. He is risen from the dead. He is the Son of God. Thomas, they said that some doubt. He says, Thomas, though he was a doubter, we get his name from John, I think, but he does come to faith and calls Jesus God. So it means He's divine. Secondly, it means that all that He said was true. The angel proclaimed, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said he would." He said it. His words are authoritative. The angel pronounces that the words of Jesus are divine. And then later we have at the end of the chapter that we hear him say that to the disciples, Jesus says, "Teach everything I told you. Teach this to all those that would become disciples. My words," he's saying, "are authoritative. My words are true." It means that all the promises that Jesus made about himself had been realized. That all the prophecies about the Messiah were true and had been realized in him. All of the possibilities that he said would take place would indeed take place. They were going to be realized. All that he said was true. That's what the resurrection means. Everything that Jesus said is true. Thirdly, the meaning of the resurrection is that his sacrifice had been accepted by the Father. Tim read earlier from Romans chapter 1, saying that a clear statement by God that he was the Son of God, in that he was resurrected. And Romans 4:25 says that he was raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. That means that the resurrection of Jesus is tied to our justification by faith. That is our standing before God. What he's saying is that Jesus on the cross paid the price for our sins. He took, Hebrews says, his own blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven. And Jesus and God raising Jesus from the dead is a demonstration that that payment that he made of his own blood was accepted by God the Father, by God the Spirit, by God the Son, that the blood of Jesus was full satisfaction for the sin for which he died. Jesus' sacrifice had been accepted by the Father, and we are justified because of that resurrection. And finally, the meaning of the resurrection is that he is Lord over all. He received their worship. We see in verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted." When they saw him, they worshiped him. They knew that he was the Lord over all. He was getting ready to ascend. His ascension, in some sense, had started. But he would ascend unto heaven before long, that's what's going to happen just after these words. And they worshiped him. They understood that he was Lord over all. And he goes on, says, in fact, that in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." So he says, he is the Lord of all. He has all the authority on earth. He is the Lord of all. Nothing would ever be the same because Jesus was Lord. Now, having said that, what are the implications of the resurrection? What is its implications for us today? Well, I'm going to give you three. First of all, here's the first implication. We have reason for hope and not fear. We have reason for hope and not fear. And in verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." See, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now. It's hard for us, do you understand? He's at the right hand of the Father. It's hard for us to kind of get this royalty imagery. We have presidents and prime ministers and things like that. It's hard to get for us to get a picture, except in a museum somewhere, of a throne. But when a king sat on a throne, the place of the right hand was a particular place. It was the place where a ruler stood, the person who was going to execute, the person who was in charge stood at the right hand of the king. So when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," it means that at the right hand of the Father is the Savior who died for us. The one who's in charge is the one who died for us. It's the place of favor. The one at my right hand is the one whose voice I hear. It's a place of rulership. It's a place of favor. So when Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, It means that all that he would bring to the Father hears. It's his intercessory place. And we saw this, I thought of this last week when we went through the death of Stephen somewhat. We talked about Stephen being stoned to death, giving this great speech. Well, they didn't think it was so great. They took him out and threw rocks at him until he died. But you can't help but be impressed by the way Stephen died, can you? Stephen, who had been among the group that had been hiding, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he understands something. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So he's filled with courage. He's filled with calmness as well. He's confident, and yet he's fearless. He's facing people who are going to kill him. Remember what it says in Acts 7, 55 and 56. Let's look at how he died. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's what he saw. Now he went on and died. See, he didn't care what these people were doing. I mean, they were calling him names, "You're liar, traitor." He was saying, "Listen, I don't care. I see Jesus at the right hand of the Father. I have an advocate with the Father. I don't care what you say." He knew that the one who loved him enough to die for him is in charge. See, that makes all the difference in the world. The one that loved you enough to die for you is now in charge of everything. That makes a difference, doesn't it? It means we don't have to be afraid. It means that whatever takes place, he's in charge. He'll take care of us. He's the one who has favor with God. We cannot be moved. We will not be forsaken because the one who died for us is in charge. Do you get that? He laid down his life for you in particular, and now he's in charge of the universe. Nothing can happen to you apart from him. Knowing that he is on our side makes a difference. To Stephen, it didn't matter what anybody else thought. He wasn't looking for them for his identity or anything else. All he saw was, "Listen, there's my Savior at the right hand of the Father. I don't care about these people. He's in charge. The one who loved you enough to die for you is in charge." That's the gospel, folks. That's the good news of the gospel. The one who laid down his life to pay for your sins is in charge, and the one in charge loves you. And so because of that, because of the resurrection, when you face death, you'll have no reason for fear. You'll have no reason for fear any more than Stephen did. The second thing, implication of the resurrection, is that the message about him, the gospel, is the most important message in the world. The most important message in the world. So he gives, what's the implications of this? Well, the implications are verse 19 and 20, what we call the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If the one who loved us enough to die for us is in charge, ought we not tell everybody we know? Isn't that the most important piece of information that people need? That's what we need to tell them. We don't have another message here, folks. Our hope is not in politics. Our country is not going to be saved by the Democrats or the Republicans. What our country needs is the gospel. What your neighbors need is the gospel. I hope you're as passionate about the gospel as you are those things. I hope the passion for the gospel and the importance of the gospel seizes you above all other messages. Not that those aren't a place for these other messages, but nothing is as important as the gospel is. He says, as you're going, wherever you go, make disciples. They went about telling everybody that Jesus was alive. This, this group that was frightened and afraid and hiding, after this, they get filled with the Holy Spirit and they turn the world upside down, telling that Jesus was alive. It was the most important thing, was the gospel. And he says, and lo, I'll be with you always. Even in our telling the gospel, Jesus is with us. When you go to tell someone, it's not just you going. Understand that Jesus is going with you in that too. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, speaking to the Ephesians who were once lost, and the gospel had been shared with them, to them by Apollos and then later by Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, he said, he, that is Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He came, Jesus came? I didn't know Jesus went to Ephesus. No, Jesus was in the people that came and preached to Ephesus. And when you go to preach the gospel, Jesus will be with you. He is in the words of the gospel. When you share them, he is with you. It's not just you trying to convince people with the cogency of your argument and the 18 systematic points of righteous debate you have. No, you go in the power of the Spirit, and Jesus is with you. Jesus still is speaking today. And we read the words on these pages of this Bible. It's more than just reading a book, the words of someone who's dead. Jesus is still speaking through his word. Speaking through the word of God. Just read it and you'll see. And the final implications, the last words, and he will be with you always. I will be with you always, he said, to the end of the age. He will never leave us. No matter what we experience, he will never leave us. On your deathbed, wherever you are, he will never leave you. No matter what you experience. And all those, even the disciples who doubted. Thomas doubted. It says back up in verse 16, some doubted. Jesus met them in their doubts. And every one of those men but John was martyred. Every one of them. He said, I'll be with you always. Right up until the time you give your life for the gospel. But he was always with them. The fact that he was always with them changed their life. They went from being afraid to people who are willing to give their life for the sake of the gospel. But one more point I'll make from this. I was captured by this notion that the you there, and behold, I am with you always, that's actually not a singular you. That's not with each one of you. It's a plural you. We understand that. We live in North Carolina. It's y'all. That's what he's saying. And behold, I'm with y'all. Always to the end of the age. There is a sense, and this plural carries with it the sense, I will be with you together, not just individually. I will be with you. And there's a particular way God's with us because we're in the church, because we're in Christian community. And I will be with you. I thought about this. I understand Jesus to be who he is, God to be who he is, in a very limited way when I'm left to myself. I have my experiences with God. But what happens in fellowship is you have your experiences with God, and you have your experiences with God. I met with a family the other night that just had their own wonderful experiences with God, and they weren't my experiences. And so I learned more about God by being in fellowship with them. That's what happens to us. We learn more of the Savior by being in community together. When I talk with other Christians, with you all primarily who I talk to, my understanding of the Savior is broadened and deepened. In 1987, I went to England, the first time I'd ever been to England. And I was there just for a day. 2 days, but just a short day, and I decided I would go by Westminster Abbey because, I just wanted it to be a kind of a famous place, and I bought a book there. I bought C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves, so just a little book like this, but it was my book for my England trip that I read, and a part there I never forgot. C.S. Lewis was a part, had two really close friends. He had several close friends, but he had two in particular. One was Charles Williams. The other was J.R.R. Tolkien. He called him Toller. And they had a little group called the Inklings. You may have heard that. They met together on Tuesdays at a local pub, which 3 or 4 years ago, or 5 years ago, 6 years ago, Cassie and I went to the pub. It's Eagle and Child's Pub in Oxford, affectionately called the Bird and Baby. And so they sat there. I actually sat in the booth where C.S. Lewis sat, you know, ordered my mug of beer. I just held it there just because that's what he did, and had Cassie take my picture there at the booth. I was there. I asked the owner, where did C.S. Lewis sit? He said, I'm going to sit right there. So I did. I love C.S. Lewis. But he had these close friends he met with. Charles and Owen Barfield, his brother Warren, he was there. Christopher Tolkien was there. There was a number of them. But his friend Charles Williams died in 1945. And Lewis admits this in the book, The Four Loves. He said, you know, I thought that I would benefit, actually, my relationship with, and he uses the term Ron. He also called Tolkien Ronald. So he says, I thought my relationship with Ron might actually expand because I would have more time with him. There were the three of them primarily, now that Charles Williams had died. But he said, actually, it didn't work that way. By myself, he said, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. See, there was something that Charles brought out in Ron that C.S. Lewis could never bring out. And he recognizes this. I got less out of Ron than I did before. He says, I need other lights than just my own to show all his facets. And I thought, in the same way, we need each of us to reveal something of the Savior that we would never know on our own. Maybe even family. I see it with my children. I have my relationship with them. I see them in action with other people. Other things happen. And I go, yeah, more of them is brought out in another context than what I could bring out. And all of that's true with the Lord. As we meet in fellowship and we see each other having interacted with Jesus, we understand more about him. C.S. Lewis says about this friendship. I have a quote from C.S. Lewis from The Four Loves. He says, in this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each has of God, increases the understanding. For every soul, seeing him in her own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That, says an old author, is why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision are crying, holy, holy, holy to one another. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall all have. A fascinating thought. Because of the resurrection, our fellowship is enriched. And he said, I will be with you together always to the end of the age. And we will know more of him in that context of Christian community. Value that. Understand how he will be with us. Well, nothing will be the same because of the resurrection. Can I have the worship team come? And the rest of you, will you stand, please? Let me just close with briefly. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, well, you've heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent his son to die on the cross in order to pay for sins. Not everybody's sins got paid for. Only those who believe receive the benefits of Christ's death. If you're here today and you're not a believer, I appeal to you. Look to Jesus for faith, in faith. Believe that he died for your sins, that you are guilty of high crimes against a holy God, that you have not done what he told you to, and you have done what he told you not to do. Will you not repent? It's your only hope to turn away from your sins and unbelief and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And to believers, to the beloved here, well, today you've heard it again, the old, old story of Jesus and his love. He wants you, beloved, to cast away fears and to look at the one who conquered death and hell and has won eternal life for his whole family. He's given us the privilege to tell his story over and over again, knowing he'll be with us in the telling. He's given us the privilege to experience his presence forever and ever. He will be with us because of the resurrection. He will be with us through all eternity. He is alive. He is here now. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we, Lord, stand here amazed again, freshly aware of the great grace that you've bestowed upon us, the great love that with which you have loved us in sending your only Son, and the great work that you accomplished in him, through him, of reconciling us to yourself. And we rejoice in it this day. We love you, Lord. Thank you for how you saved us, how you opened our hearts to the gospel, how you sent a Savior to die in our place. Lord, we will forever be with you, not because of our great faith, but because of your great love, your preservation of us. We are in your hands, and there we will long to rest. You are our God, and we are full of joy today because he is not in the tomb. He has risen. Bless his name. Amen.